I'm going to speak on a prophet, the greatest of all the prophets in the Old Testament. Wasn't a writing prophet, but his name was Elijah. We read about him, just a little comment on him in the book of James, chapter 5, verse 17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. I'd like us just to slip for a moment into the royal palace in Samaria. It's breakfast time, and Ahab has come down for breakfast, and as he comes into the royal dining room, he sees that his wife Jezebel has all her war paint on. And he knows he's in for some trouble. She leans across the table and she says, "I've something to say to you, Ahab, my dear." And he says, "What is it, Jezebel?" Well, she said, "Let me tell you, Ahab, your God is dead." "And I'll tell you something else," she said, "I killed him." And she said, "I'll tell you something else too, Ahab. Your people like to have him dead." She said, "The multitudes of Israel today, they worship Baal, from the crest of Carmel to the mountains of Moab. Your God is dead." Just about this time, I take it, there was a disturbance outside, and who should come marching into the royal dining room but the prophet Elijah. He fixes his fiery eye on Ahab. He says, "I've got something to tell you, Ahab. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be no rain these years, but by my word, good day. And as suddenly as he came, he went." And time passed, and the heavens became as brass. And for 3.5 years, there was great tribulation in the land. As the sun scorched black the fields, and men tightened their belts and perished with hunger. I'd like to ask the question this morning, how did Elijah know that the Lord God of Israel liveth? Well, you know, when you turn back to the Old Testament and read that Elijah story, you discover him proving it personally. And then you see him proving it publicly. He proved it personally by personal exercise. James tells us that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. But he prayed. When it says that he was a man of like passions as we are, I just take that to mean he was just an ordinary fellow. There were times when he got out of bed the wrong side, the same as we do. Came down for breakfast and felt like kicking the cat across the living room. I suppose we all have days like that. Man subject to like passions as we are. But he prayed. Alexander White, in his fascinating book on Bible characters, tells us that Elijah put his passions into his prayers. And he was able to prove by personal exercise that the Lord God of Israel liveth. He was a man who could get answers to prayer. He could say to the Lord, "Lord, no rain, please." And it didn't rain. He could say to the Lord, "Lord, let it rain, Lord," and down it would come. He proved it by personal exercise. Man who was deeply, deeply exercised about the world in which he lived. That's perhaps one of the most practical ways for us to prove personally that God is a living God. By personal exercise, by getting some specific answers to prayer. And then he proved it by personal experience. When we go back into the Elijah story in the Old Testament, you see him at this stage in his life in three different places. You see him, first of all, sitting down beside a brook. And then you see him sitting beside a barrel. And then you see him sitting alongside a boy. It was a drying brook, it was a dwindling barrel, it was a dying boy. But in each one of these three situations, Elijah proves that the Lord God of Israel liveth. He's a living God. Look at him for a moment beside that drying brook. Beside that drying brook, he is proving God to be a living God in the commonplace. I mean, what could be more ordinary than the way Elijah lived during those days? The humdrum, ordinary, everyday affairs of life. It might be real good to get away beside a brook for a weekend, occasionally, or for two or three days in one's vacation, but just to sit there out in the wilderness all by himself beside a brook, could anything be more boring? Anything be more drab? Anything be more dull or commonplace? Every single day, exactly the same as the day before. Nothing exciting happening. No television. No newspaper. Nobody to talk to. All by himself. Every single day. Just a drab repetition of the day before. The commonplace. And isn't that what our life is made up of mostly? The commonplace. Every day, just the repetition of yesterday. Get up, same time every morning. Come down, same old breakfast. 25 years ago, you happened to mention your wife, you like porridge. In the South, it's grits. I never made that mistake. I can't stand the stuff. I think grits is for people that's coming unglued. You know, you catch the same train into the city every morning, meet the same people, do the same things, go home on the same train every night, and it's just every day, just like the day before. Talk about the ordinary, the drab, the commonplace. And that's how Elijah proved that God was a living God. He proved it in the commonplace, because, friends, if there was something very ordinary about the way that Elijah lived beside that brook, there was something very extraordinary about the way he was fed. Every day, twice every day, God performed a miracle. Elijah would get down beside that brook. He'd wash his face in the brook, and then he'd lift up his hands to God, and he'd say, "Oh God, for what I'm about to receive, I want you to know that I'm devoutly thankful." And he'd lift up his eyes, and then, sure enough, coming up over the horizon was a little flock of birds, ravens. And they'd paid a visit to the baker's shop, and they'd paid a visit to the butcher's shop. They even knew the kosher butcher in town, and Twice every day they brought Elijah bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening. And twice every day Elijah proved in the commonplace, in the humdrum everyday affairs of a very uninteresting life, that the Lord God of Israel lived. And then God said one day to Elijah, it's time for a change. One day as Elijah was washing his face in that brook, he said to himself, you know, he said, I believe that brook is drying up. And that was an answer to prayer. He had prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not. That's an interesting sidelight on the way God sometimes answers prayer. Sometimes, I'm sure every one of us has had an experience or two in life. We wish we had so many more. A George Muller experience where God suddenly, marvelously answered a prayer. And we just stood back aghast at it. But mostly, you know, God doesn't do that, does he? He answers prayer so slowly, so imperceptibly that we can hardly tell that anything's happening. But when Elijah looked at that brook today and saw it as it was yesterday, it didn't look any different. But when he compared it with what it was 6 weeks ago, he could say, this brook's drying up. Something's happening. Then the brook dried up altogether, and God said, now, Elijah, I want you to get up, and I want you to walk clean across the whole length of this land. I want you to see what your prayer has done to this people. And I want you to go right up to the country of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. There's a widow woman up there that's supposed to look after you. And since Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, I rather suspect, you know, he said to himself, my, that's better. A widow woman, I hope she's good looking. And off he went and went right across the country and came up into Jezebel's country, to the country of her father, Ethbaal. He's looking around for this widow. By sees this poor old soul out there in the field picking up a couple of sticks. She's got a ragged, tattered little boy hanging on to her threadbare skirt. And he goes up to her and he says, excuse me, madam, he says, do you know any rich widows around here? And the old lady looks at him and she says, are you the prophet? He says, yes, ma'am, I'm the prophet. Well, she says, I'm the widow you're looking for. God has told me you're coming. She says, I haven't the faintest idea what I'm going to give you for your lunch, and there's absolutely nothing in the house for supper. In fact, she says, there's only a handful of meal in a barrel, that's all I've got, and it's for me and my son. Haven't the faintest idea what you're going to eat. I've got a room upstairs you can sleep in. Now God is going to prove Elijah beside that barrel, you see. Proved him beside the brook, now he puts him down beside the barrel. And if at the brook he learned that God is a living God in the commonplace, beside that barrel, he learns that God is a living God in the crises. Every day was a crisis. Every single day. The widow would come down and at breakfast time, she'd dip into that barrel, pull out a handful of meal, and she'd look at it in astonishment. She'd make enough breakfast for the three of them. She says, I don't know what's going to be for lunch, mister. She says, nothing left. I scraped that barrel pretty good for breakfast. And come lunchtime, she'd go and take it. And she'd dig out another handful of meal. And every single meal, every single day was an absolute crisis. Why, God could just as easily have filled that barrel to the top with meal, as he did with the widow in the days of Elisha with the oil.
He didn't do that. He is going to prove to his servant that God is a living God in the crises as well as in the commonplace. And then there was the dying boy. The widow had a son. One day he took very sick. He died. And Elijah is now going to prove that God is a living God in the calamity. Comes in, there's the widow sitting beside her empty barrel with her head in her hands and tears running down her cheeks. And he says, "What's the matter, lady?" She says, "My boy's dead." She said, "What have I to do with you, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to bring my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" Elijah hadn't said anything at all to her about sin. And it's amazing how the presence of a man of God makes people think about their sin. He hadn't said anything about sin. He said, "You give me your son." In a day and an age when so many people are breaking their hearts over their sons, there's something very comforting about this story. All across our land today, I'm sure that most of you have them in your church. Many of you perhaps have the problem in your own family, had it in mine. The dead boy. And here this woman had done everything that a mother's love could do for her son. And she has to admit now that he's dead, beyond a mother's help. Nothing she can do for him anymore, beyond her help. There are so many today who are weeping out their hearts over sons and daughters, dead in trespasses and sins. They've done everything that a mom or dad could do. They've now come where this widow came, to an absolute end of themselves. He says, "You give me your son." Maybe that's just exactly what God's waiting for in so many cases, for us to come to an utter end of ourselves. We've done everything that we could possibly do, and it's a hopeless situation. The child is a rebel, away from home, into drugs and into drink and into immorality and dead. Would God they were dead. And we've come to an absolute end of ourselves. The prophet says, "Now you give me a chance, you give me your son." He took that little dead boy upstairs to his bedroom, and he laid him upon his bed. And then he did something extraordinary. He placed himself on the corpse of that little boy, head to head, hand to hand, three times. Why do you think he did that? Why, you see, he was the great prophet under the law. And the moment he touched that corpse, he was unclean. And what Elijah was doing was simply this. He was saying, "Oh God, I know that law can do nothing to bring that boy to life." And you see, friends, we can't legislate holiness. We can expect obedience in our homes, but we cannot legislate holiness. And no amount of law making or rule making in our homes is going to make our children holy. There has to be a higher principle comes into operation. And Elijah deliberately disqualified himself under law for being any use whatsoever to that dead boy. And now he says, "Lord, if anything's going to happen, it has to be of grace." We have come to the end of ourselves, Lord. Now it's your turn to take over. By and by, the widow down there hears the creak of the staircase, and looking up, she sees the prophet coming back down the stairs. And he's got that little fellow in his arms, and he said, "See, thy son liveth." He had proved God to be a living God by personal exercise and by personal experience, beside the boy, beside the brook, beside the battle, in the commonplace, in the calamity, and in the crises. He knew that God was a living God. Now he's going to prove it publicly. And how many times we've read that fascinating story of Elijah upon Mount Carmel as he proves now publicly that the Lord God of Israel liveth. Going to do three things in the context. He's going to be exposing error. And then you're going to see him explaining truth. And then you're going to see him expecting blessing. First of all, you see him exposing error. He summons Ahab and the people and the false prophets of the Syrian cult of Baal to a mass meeting on Mount Carmel. And when he gets them all gathered together on Mount Carmel, he says, "Now look here, you fellas, we're going to have a little contest on Carmel today. We're going to show whose God is a living God, yours or mine." Now he said, "You fellas can have prime time." He said, "You build your altar, you can have the heat of the day. You can call on Baal, you can call upon your sun god. And the God that answers by fire, he is God. Now then, let's have a little contest. You say your God's God, I say he isn't. And I say that Jehovah is God. Let's prove it. Go ahead." And of course, there wasn't much else they could do. They set their altar in order, they killed their sacrifice, they called on Baal, and nothing happened. And of course, there wasn't much else they could do. They set their altar in order, they killed their sacrifice, they called on Baal, and nothing happened. They began to whip themselves up into a religious frenzy, frothing at the mouth, foaming at the mouth, dancing around that sacrifice, lancing themselves and cutting themselves and screaming upon their God. Nothing happened. Elijah stands back and he just laughs at them. He says, "You fellas," he says, "come on," he says, "cry a bit louder. Maybe he's having his afternoon siesta. Or maybe he's gone on his vacation." Nothing happened. What's he doing? Why, he's exposing error. That's what he's doing. That's a forgotten dimension in much of our preaching. Exposing error. We don't like the heat that comes with it. I wrote an article several months ago in Moody Monthly called "Can a Christian Remain a Roman Catholic?" You should have seen the letters I got back. Exposing error. A friend of mine some years ago at the time of the New York World's Fair went down to New York, and he was walking around the exhibits, and he saw Christian Science exhibits. And he went inside. You know, of course, as well as I do, Christian Science, so-called, was founded by a deluded woman by the name of Mary Baker Eddy, who said that death was not real, and that pain and so on was an error of mortal mind. Pain is just an illusion. Always thought the quickest way to disprove that would be to kick one of them on the shins. There was a faith healer from Deal who said, "Although pain is not real, when I sit on a pin and it punctures my skin, I dislike what I fancy I feel." Now, Well, anyway, you know, Mary Baker Eddy, she maintained that death was an error of mortal mind, of all the silly things that she... Woman's been dead since 1910. Died at the age of 89. I mean, for a long time it looked as if she was right. And she succumbed to pneumonia in old age, and she's buried in Mount Auburn Cemetery in Cambridge, Massachusetts. You can go and see her tomb. But death, she says, is just an error of mortal mind. Well, this friend of mine went in to the Christian Science Pavilion at the New York World's Fair, and he said to the lady behind the desk, he says, I'd like to speak to Mary Baker Eddy. The woman said, you can't. Oh, he said, looked at his watch. He says, I'll come back. When's she going to be here? She said, she's not going to be here. Why? He said, well, I can't understand. He said, must have come the wrong day. He said, I don't live in New York. He said, I live in Florida, but I'm going to be coming back later on in the year. I'd like to arrange my next visit so that I could be here when she's going to be here. When is she going to be here, please? And the lady said, she's not going to be here. Oh, he says, I can't understand that. You mean to say you spent all this money, put up this magnificent pavilion to broadcast your message to the world of that's coming to the fair, and Mary Baker Eddy isn't going to be here. So that's right, she's not going to be here. Right, I can't understand it. Would you give me your address? I'd like to go and see. She said, I can't. Well, of course, I could give your address, too, but it wouldn't be very polite. Well, she says, I can't. Well, he said, does she have a phone number? She said, no. Well, she says, is there a box number where I could write to her? I'd like to get in touch with this lady. She said, you can't. And, you know, he finally backed her into a corner, and finally she blurted out, she's dead. And my friend looked at her and he said, you bet she's dead. What was he doing? He was exposing error. Shortly after I heard the story, I told it to the student body at Moody Bible Institute on one occasion. A couple of days later, a young fella said to me, going up to the ninth floor of Crow Hall in the elevator, he said, hey, he said, do you know what I did the other day? I said, I haven't the faintest idea. He said, I went into a Christian Science reading room. And he said, I said to the lady, I'd like to speak to Mary Baker Eddy. I said to him, what happened? He says, oh, the woman looked at me and she said, you gotta be kidding. That's the first thing you see Elijah doing. You see him exposing error. That's a good place to start when it comes to revival. Tell it like it is. Quit pretending things are all right when they're not all right. And that some of these horrible delusions that are going around today are quite all right. Catholic Church has changed. It hasn't changed. I'll be impressed with some change in the Roman Catholic Church when the Pope stops running all over the world to worship images of the Virgin Mary. Exposing error. And then you see him explaining truth. He puts his altar in order, gathers the people around him, and he puts his ox upon the altar. Why does he do that? Oh, you see, he's explaining truth And he's explaining truth in that particularly vivid Old Testament pictorial way that the Holy Spirit so often used before Calvary. In a moment, he's going to call upon God, who is a consuming fire. A God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And he's going to call upon that living God to demonstrate in flaming fire that he's a living God. And there yonder between the cherubim in the glory sat enthroned a holy, holy, holy God. And here before him were the masked multitudes of an apostate, wicked, stiff-necked, rebellious people. Between that holy God and that rebellious people he put the sacrifice, so that when the fire fell, it could fall on the sacrifice and not on the people. My friend, he's just brought them back to Calvary. That's all he's done. He has just painted a picture for them in that Old Testament way. He's just brought Christ before them. And he has given them a fresh picture of the Lord Jesus dying that we might live. The fires of God's wrath against sin falling upon him instead of upon them. You see him explaining truth. And last of all, you see him expecting blessing. He first of all turns to Ahab, who was supposed to be the spiritual leader of his people. You know, of course, as well as I do, that in the Old Testament, a king was to be a shepherd. He was to be a pastor of his people. He was to be the spiritual leader of his people. What a wretched man he was, that Ahab. Married to one of the wickedest women who'd ever lived. Elijah turns to this man who was supposed to be the spiritual leader of his people. He said, we're going to have a prayer meeting. And we're going to ask God today to open the windows of heaven and pour us out such a blessing we haven't seen for years. Why don't you go home? Imagine telling the man who was in the place of spiritual leader of his people, go on home, we're having a prayer. And then he turns to his own servant. He says, look, friend, he said, you and I are going into partnership today for blessing, and we're going to watch and pray. You're going to watch, and I'm going to pray. Now you get up to the top of Carmel, I'll stay here. And I'll pray, and you watch, and you tell me when something begins to break, will you? And you see that, how he runs and puffs and pants all the way up the top of that hill. And Elijah gets down, pulls his mantle over his head, and raises his hand toward heaven. And he's just begin to break through into the high halls of heaven with his prayer. When the servant comes running down the hill, he says, Elijah, Elijah! Elijah says, yes, yes, yes. He says, nothing's happening. He said, go again. That happened 7 times. You know what I see in that, sir? I don't know anybody in the Bible more exercised about blessing than that, sir. Greatly exercised about blessing. Do you know of anybody more exercised and less expectant? I don't wonder that the prophet left him behind in the next chapter. But Elijah is expecting blessing. And he stays there upon his knees until finally the last time the servant comes back. Elijah's hand has been upraised towards heaven. And by that servant comes back. He says, I've seen a cloud. It's just like a man's hand. Elijah had left his imprint on heaven. And the blessing came. Such blessing as they hadn't seen in Israel for years. Proving publicly that the Lord God of Israel liveth, because he had proved it personally, by personal exercise and by personal experience in the common place, in the crises and in the calamity. Shall we pray? Father, we confess this morning that we, like Elijah, are just men of ordinary passions. We're just men and women of flesh and blood. We're just clay, just ordinary clay, Lord. But we do want to be used. We do want to prove personally that you're a living God. We want to know it so real in our lives that we never for a moment, come what may, doubt it, that we're in touch with heaven and with a living God. And we'd like to prove it publicly, Lord. We'd like to see revival. We'd like to see you move. We'd like to see blessing. Oh, may we be expectant. We ask it in Jesus' name.